Okay, good morning. I am enjoying just being here. It really is a joy to be with you. Sing these wonderful hymns together and just to meet folks, some folks that we haven't met for many, many years. And that's wonderful. Praise God. And I remember vividly the instance that Larry was talking about. I asked him a little bit earlier whether this lady was still alive, because I was going to tell you something, but I won't tell you because she is still alive. So I'll miss some of the details out. But I remember what I preached on that night. That's an amazing thing. I can't usually remember what I preached on last night. But I remember it because at the rear of the room, there was this lady sitting on the back row in Larry and his home. And she just transfixed me with a kind of a gaze all the way through the preaching. And whenever I looked away and looked back, she was just, her eyes were boring into me. And I couldn't think what it was that I'd said, but I knew that something had arrested her. And I preached on something that, as far as I know, I've never preached on since. I preached in a particular way, and I actually told the folks there that God could give them a new past. Not just a new future, but a new past. And I was talking about the fact that there are two testimonies in Paul's letter to the Galatians. One in which he tells that he was a persecutor of the church, how he oppressed and chased the Christians. And then another testimony in which he says, I have been crucified with Christ. And I talked about the fact that this man had two different pasts, and that God had given this man a new past. It's a kind of quite a complex idea in some ways. And I can't remember what I said, but I can remember saying those words. And after the meeting, this lady was still there, still sat in her seat. So I went and sat by her. And she began to talk, and she just said, is that true? I said, is what true? She said, can God give a person a new past? And I said, yes, he can. And she said, but you don't know what I've done. I said, it's all right. It doesn't matter what you've done. God can give you a new past. She said, but you have no idea what I've done. And I'm not going to tell you what she'd done. But then she said, this is what I did. And her head went down. And I said, it's still true. God can give you a new past. And it was just the word that she needed to set her free from what had happened in the past. And it's just thrilling to hear of God dealing now with the next generation but one. And it's amazing how God gives you these little gifts at times. People vanish off your radar for decades and you have no idea what's happened to them. And then just in His grace, God just opens, lifts the veil a little bit, and you see what God is doing. It really is very wonderful. I'm thrilled to bits. And I noticed something else from what Larry was saying this morning, and it reminded me of a little conversation that I had with Dave Medlock many years ago, and I'm going to kind of pass it on because I want to enact the same principle today. I used to preach quite frequently with Dave. We'd kind of take conference and things together. And on one occasion, we were just sitting chatting and talking about the conference. And Dave said, you know, I like preaching with you. He said, because you tell people why it is I believe what I believe. Shall I wait for you to work that out? He said, I like preaching with you because you tell people why it is what I believe. And I said, I like preaching with you because you tell them what to do with it. And I recognize a fellow spirit with Larry. And brother, I charge you, if I say things and you know what the people should do with it, I want you to kind of interrupt or finish off or whatever is necessary. I often don't know what to tell people to do with it. That's why I believe in body ministry. Okay. I want to take up a theme. I've got kind of just a few words in my mind for each of the sessions that I'm committed to. Last night we spoke just briefly, just in an introductory way really, about the new covenant. This morning I want to speak about the new man. And tomorrow evening I want to speak, God willing, about the new creation. Those are my kind of little themes. I just want to use them really as hooks upon which to hang certain things. So this morning, I want to talk about the new man. And I'd like you to turn, first of all, to Colossians chapter 3. And I'll read from the beginning of the chapter so that you can see the context of it. This is Colossians chapter 3. Excuse me, I've still got a bit of congestion left from a cold. If then you were raised with Christ, it'll clear in a minute. If you were then raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication, filthy language, out of your mouth. Do not lie one to another, since you have, notice the tenses, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Some people say that is the great summary of Colossians. Christ is all and in all. It's these phrases from verse 9 where Paul says, do not lie to one another, since or seeing you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Now, it may well be that there are quite a few amongst us this morning who don't have those words quite like that in the version that they are using, because the biblical truth of the old man is actually disappeared from modern translations. In the last 30 years, there's only, so far as I know, the King James Version that actually still uses the language of the old man. It's a term which is used in Colossians and in Ephesians, and it's used, of course, in a sense, in Romans. And it really is a key theme in understanding why God had to do what he had to do. I remember quite a few years ago when we had the Church Life School in Reading, and we had people who would come and take sessions with the students, and there were maybe a dozen students around a big Victorian table, and we would go through passages of Scripture. And I can remember Mr. North coming to us, and we had this group of people around the table, and he said, as he often did, kind of slightly mystically and sometimes provocatively, he said, why did Jesus die upon the cross? And I wonder what answers I would get for that question if I went around each one. Why did Jesus die upon the cross? And Different people said they expected answers. All the usual suspects turned up to deal with our sins, to save us from hell, to guarantee us a place in heaven. And he said, yes, yes, but there's more. And it went on like this. And in the end, it was obvious they weren't going to get to where he was going to. He said he died to deal with the old man. He said, until the old man was thoroughly dealt with, there could be no new beginning. There could be no new man. There could be none of the salvation that he had really intended. And astonishingly, the whole concept of the old man has vanished from modern translations. It's vanished from the New American Standard Version. It's vanished from the ESV. It's vanished from the NIV. It's just gone. It's gone. In place, they have substituted a variety of things. Sometimes you get the old nature. More frequently, you get the old self, which is a tragic mistranslation. The concept of the self is an idea that came in from psychoanalysts and psychologists in the kind of late part of the 19th and early part of the 20th century. It's a view of human beings. It's their explanation of the reason that people behave in the way that they do. It's based on their observation. It's based on their attempt to understand why man behaves as he does, having left God out of the equation. So, don't bring God into this, but explain to me why men and women behave as they do. And part of the explanation, having left God out of it, concerns this fictitious entity called the self. It's a human invention. It has no basis. It has no precedence in the scripture. It just isn't there. Now you may say, well, does it matter? Well, it does matter, because one of the things when Jesus speaks, or the scriptures speak about the new man, and in fact in each of these sections I'm going to do, with the new covenant and the new man and the new creation, the word new is actually used by way of contrast. It's used against the understanding that there has been an old covenant, and there has been an old man, and there has been an old creation, and that what Jesus Christ has done is to bring in a new creation, and a new man, and a new covenant. And you can't just arbitrarily take out these words and put in a new word. Now you'll get people who will say, well, yeah, but we understand it better this way. Well, what do you understand? If you're understanding something that Paul never said, that the Holy Spirit never inspired, what value is there in you understanding something that isn't part of God's revelation either? I'm not against education. I'm not against wide reading. I think it's important, but there are things that are more important. There's a very old story about a lady. She was the daughter of a slave in the southern states of North America, and she had very little schooling, just 2 or 3 years, learned to read and write. But as she grew older, she acquired a reputation for wisdom and wise counsel, and people would go to her and talk over their problems with her. And her reputation just increased and increased, and it came to a state where on one occasion she was interviewed on the radio. And the interviewer was talking to this dear lady and said to her, well, you had very little schooling, and yet people are coming to you from all kinds of walks of life to talk to you because they're so impressed with your wise counsel. How has this happened? And she said an extraordinary thing. She said, well, when you've had no education, you just have to use your brains. It's an astonishing comment. When you've had no education, you just have to use your brains. Well, I could change it a little bit, and I would like to say, when you have no education, you just have to use revelation. as to say, there are certain things about human beings, there are certain things about God that we could never know by our own discovery. We can't know, no matter what effort we put into it. The only thing we can ever know about God is what God has chosen to reveal of Himself. We are creatures, and He is a creator. And the gap between those two kinds of beings, a creature and a creator, is beyond anything that you can imagine. It would be impossible for us to understand the tiniest thing about God by just using our own intelligence and effort. But God in His grace has chosen to reveal things about Himself. But then the only things we know about God which have any validity are actually the things that He's revealed to us. Not the things that we've worked out. Not the things that we've sat down and studied and compared this verse against that, unless God has been at work in Revelation as that process has been going on. We are required to use our minds. We are required to love God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, all our strength. We are. But we need to understand that in these vital aspects of truth, you can't go to the psychologist. You can't go to the dictionary. You can't go to any of these places. You'll have to come to this book in which God has chosen to reveal things that you could never have guessed in any other way. That's why this book is the only book that really has answers to some of the most basic questions of life. On a couple of occasions, I have been to Auschwitz. I've been to Majdanek too. I've wept my way through these concentration murder camps. They're terrible places. It's almost impossible to believe that human beings could behave towards other human beings like this. How could people do this? There's no explanation that's going to come from evolution. There's no explanation that's going to come from psychology that has any relevance at all. There must be another reason why people behave like this. Why people behave like demons. Why they exhibit characteristics which Jesus identified when He said, "The enemy only comes to kill and to destroy, to spoil." There is a cosmic vandal on the loose. There is someone who is hell-bent to destroy the work of God, to erase the image of God from anything that might reveal to us what God is like. There's an enemy. We have an enemy. And the only way we can understand what's happened to the human race is if God gives us light concerning the revelation that He's given us in this book. And we have an extraordinary passage of Scripture in the book of Romans. Maybe we'll come back there to Colossians. But if you'll come back with me to Romans, and I'll try and give you a little summary of some of these things in Romans. In Romans chapter 4, in the previous part of Romans, Paul has been proving the point that all of us are guilty before God. That there's not one of us who can claim to be right before God on the strength of our own life or testimony. Not one of us. But then he asks a question, and he asks a question about Abraham in chapter 4 and verse 1. And this is the question he asks. It's the kind of part of the language that Larry used earlier on. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? What was Abraham's experience? That's what Paul is really asking. He's saying, if we've said all these things, we've spoken about the fact that every man, every woman is guilty before God, but what will we say about Abraham's experience? And he begins to speak about this thing that has become known as the doctrine of justification by faith. And I often say this, and I've still found no better illustration for it. Some years ago, they were translating the Bible into different languages, and they were working, I think it was with Pidgin English in somewhere Papua New Guinea or something like that. And they wanted some way of trying to convey this really quite complicated theological idea of justification by faith. And they came up with this brilliant summary, which is simply this: God him say, me okay. Now, I do not know a better theological explanation of justification by faith than that one. God made the judge. This isn't a question of what you feel, or a question of accusations that may come against you. This is a question of what the judge says. If the judge says, you are okay, that settles it. What else should matter? Why should I hold up my judgment against the judge's judgment? That's what justification is. It's based on the fact that God has made a way for us, like we said last night, we shared together last night, that he has accepted the death of Jesus Christ as full and sufficient payment for all the sins of the entire human race. And because of that, if we put our confidence in Jesus Christ, maybe I ought to say this, not if you put your confidence in the doctrine of justification. You're not saved because you understand justification by faith. You're not saved because you believe in the doctrine of justification by faith. You're saved because you put your faith in a person. Faith is a relationship between at least two people. It's an I-thou encounter. There are two people involved in this. So faith is when people put their personal trust in the person of Jesus Christ and in what God has done. And when a person does that, God declares that that person is now right with him. Not on the basis of their achievement, not on the basis of their repentance, not on the basis of their faith, not on the basis of any of these things, but simply on the basis of the fact that Jesus Christ has already paid the penalty for their sin. And consequently, God will not bring this accusation against them if they put their faith in him. So that's justification by faith. It's a thrilling truth. A wonderful truth. And what Paul says here is that Abraham found this. Abraham discovered this. This was Abraham's experience. If you were trying to understand what faith really means in the Bible, and you were patiently starting off from Genesis and trying to see how the Bible unfolds this truth, you wouldn't actually come to the word faith or believe until you come to Genesis chapter 15. And it tells the story of the time when there's a conversation between Abraham and God has said that he will be Abraham's shield and his exceeding great reward. And God would have honored that promise too. But Abraham asks a question and he says, well, essentially, well, what's the point? I don't have any child to inherit these things that you're promising to me. In fact, my heir is my chief servant in my house. And God takes him out and tells him to look at the stars and to count them if he can. And then God declares to him that from Abraham's own loins, from Abraham's own body, there will be a son. And then you have this amazing, almost cryptic little comment. It just simply says, and Abraham believed God. And God counted it to him for righteousness. It's a breathtaking little verse that's taken up three or four times in the New Testament. It's one of the great foundation truths of the Bible. It divides labor. Do you remember the old kind of days when they used to have these silly strikes about people who had picked up a screwdriver and everybody went on strike because they weren't part of the right union or something like that? Sometimes a division of labor is very important. I want you to notice from Genesis chapter 15 who does what. Abraham believed God. That was Abraham's job. That's our responsibility, to believe the thing that God reveals to us. God reckoned him to be righteous. That's God's job. Now, if you keep the division of labor, you won't struggle over these things, and it will bring glorious freedom to you. It really will. You are required simply to put your trust in a person on the basis of what he has revealed to you in your heart. And from then on, it's God's responsibility. God reckoned Abraham to be righteous. And then Paul begins with this idea, and he begins to open it out. And I don't know what Paul was like as a character in some ways, but I almost can sense of a kind of a mischievousness in Paul. Because he's really working along to a certain question. And the question he's going to ask is this. What kind of person was Abraham when he believed God and God reckoned him to be righteous? And the answer is, he wasn't a good man. The answer is, he wasn't in a covenant with God. The answer is, whisper it quietly, he wasn't a Jew. He wasn't in any covenant with God. He came from a family of idol worshippers. But the man put his faith in God, and God reckoned it to him to be righteous. So the point that Paul is making is that justification by faith is the great foundation. And you don't need anything. This is why Wesley quarreled with the Quakers, because he believed they were teaching justification by sanctification. Because they were really saying God will declare you to be righteous when you are holy. And John Wesley quite rightly, and according to Paul quite rightly, would say you've got that the wrong way around. Let me give you a couple of illustrations. This may be important to kind of folks here. In the prophecy of Ezekiel, God gives a picture of Jerusalem, his city, and he links it together with the way in which he called the people of Israel to be his own unique people. And what he says is that when God found this people, they were like what we would call a foundling, a baby girl that's just been abandoned. Nobody wants this thing, it's just a liability. Leave it out in the street. If somebody wants it, they can have it, but probably no one will want it. This baby has not been cared for at all. Nobody's bothered to wash it. They haven't put salt on the umbilical cord. Nobody cares about it. It's just a write-off. This baby has been binned. That's what's happened to this baby. Nobody wants it. And God walks by. And it's the time, says Ezekiel, it's the time of love. And God saw this baby when it was in its blood, when it was in its sins, when there was not a single thing in this baby to attract God to it. And God chose to do something. It's astonishing. Let me read it to you so that I don't miss out any of the ingredients. It's Ezekiel. I think it's chapter 16. Is it somewhere like that? Let me read it. This is really God talking about the nation of Israel as he found them. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations. And say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite, and your mother a Hittite. As for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. No, I pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you, but you were thrown out into the open field when you yourselves were loathed on the day you were born. And when I passed by you and saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you, in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you, in your blood, live. I made you thrive like a plant in the field, and you grew and matured and became very beautiful. Your breasts were formed and your hair grew, but you were naked and bare. When I passed by you and looked upon you, indeed your time was the time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yea, I swore an oath to you, and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord. Look at verse 9. Then I washed you in water. Then I washed you in water. Cleansing is not a condition of acceptance with God. Cleansing is God's intention. It's his purpose, but you must come as you are. You can't come any other way. You can't stay as you are. When you come to God, God will transform you. The process will begin, but you must come as you are. This is an amazing statement here. Just imagine this. This is God passing by in his splendor, and this blood-spattered little offcast that no one cares about. And his instinct is not to say, well, we'll tidy it up and make it look a bit more presentable, and then we'll bring it into the family. While it's in this state, he actually enters into a covenant with it. And then He washes it. Then He cleanses it. Then He makes it His own. It's a glorious truth. And what Paul is really saying when he's talking about Abraham is he's saying, Abraham has nothing to bring to the party. He has nothing that he can contribute to this thing except simply to believe what God has said to him. It was when Abraham was uncircumcised, when he was outside the covenant, when he was not one of God's people, that God justified him by faith. So this becomes the great foundation. We come as we are upon the basis of what Jesus Christ has done. But if we go back to Romans now, we're not getting on very fast. We're at the end of the beginning of chapter 5. I'm trying to get to chapter 6. He says this. He speaks about Abraham, and he says, these things are written not just for Abraham's benefit, not just as a record of Abraham's personal history. They are written for us who are justified by our faith in Jesus Christ. That's what he has to say. I'll read that. Verse 23 of chapter 4. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was reckoned to him, but also for us. It shall be reckoned to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Therefore, I was interested that Larry talked about this great word, therefore. Therefore is a wonderful word in the Scripture. Dennis Clark, an old preacher, used to say that whenever you find the word therefore in the Bible, you must find out what it's there for. In other words, the word therefore is telling you, you need to go back into the story. Because what you've come to is the next logical step. And you're not going to understand this step if you don't understand the background to the step. But we're pitching in here. Because the background to this therefore is chapter 4. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also, not just like Abraham, it's like Abraham, but more than Abraham, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, while we were in our blood, in our sin, uncared for, unloved, He died for us. Where was that? Verse 8, thank you. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then verse 9, He says this. Much more then. This should kind of alert us. He's not just going to repeat the truths that is spoken about Abraham and apply them to us. He's moving on to something which is more. Onto something which is much more. And he'll use this little phrase 3 or 4 times in the next few verses. Much more. Because he's moving from the solid foundation of justification by faith into something which is based on that, but much larger than that. And this is how he describes it. Verse 9, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. That verse says very, very plainly that salvation is more than justification by faith. Justification by faith is absolutely necessary. It's an essential ingredient. It's the foundation. But it's not the whole story. The whole story of what God has come to do. This grace in which we stand. Let me see if I can kind of illustrate that just by saying something like this. He asks the question in chapter 4, what shall we say then that Abraham found? And the answer is, Abraham found grace. He found grace. God blessed him. God revealed truth to him. Abraham believed it. God counted his faith as righteousness. That's what Abraham found. And it's all grace. It's all because God has initiated this thing. But we come into chapter 5, and I want to make this contrast. Listen, I'll do it again. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand. I can see a contrast. He's not just comparing it with the grace that Abraham had. He's moving on from that into this grace in which we stand. And he will now begin to speak about the grace of God in what I would call the new covenant. In this salvation that God always had in his heart, and every other stage to it was just a step towards this great desire of God, that we should be what God had intended right from the very beginning, that we should be in fellowship with God again, that we should be in real harmony with him, that instinctively our desires and his would be one, that there would be real companionship. Keep going through these illustrations, we'll never get onto the story. There are many pictures in the Old Testament of God and his grace in different ways, and there's one particular one. When it talks, it's in Genesis chapter 22, it speaks of a time when Abraham, whose name means the father, the great father or the father of a multitude, was directed by God to take his son. And the way the Bible explicitly declares this is really so wonderful if you have ears to hear. God speaks to Abraham and he says, take now your son, your only son, who you love. It's almost as though he's almost pedantically going through these things so that we will make the connection. This is not just a historical fact. This is a story that God is lodging in the scripture so that we'll begin to understand. Abraham is a picture of God here. He's the father. He's going to take his only son who he loves. He's going to offer him in sacrifice. The amazing thing is that when Abraham's son came into Abraham's life, he was given a name. What would you expect God to give as a name to his son? What would you expect the father to give as a name to his son? He gave him the name Isaac. It means laughter. What's your image of heaven before anything was? Is it of a kind of a cold, austere place with nothing happening? I tell you, it rang with laughter. Daily they delighted in each other's presence, Father, Son, and Spirit. This amazing harmony, not a cloud, not a flicker of anything ulterior between them, just in perfect harmony. This is what God gave us when he gave his son to be offered on a cross, so that his riches would make it possible, having him become poor, for us to become rich, for us to enter into this same fellowship with God, where we are daily his delight and he is ours. I don't know how long a day lasts in eternity. I think it's just a picture of something which is constantly refreshed. Doesn't it say of the Lord Jesus, he has the dew of his youth upon him? There's something in that relationship within the Godhead which was never, it never became sterile, it never became stagnant, it was always vibrant, alive. It was as though every day it was being made brand new all over again. This is what God created mankind to enter into. To be with him in this kind of relationship. And we have an enemy who came and tried to frustrate God's purposes, and it looked for centuries as though he had succeeded, but God was never taken by surprise. It was always God's intention to to redeem this situation, to redeem men and women, and to bring them back to God's original intention, which was harmony with Him. And it's beginning to come through now in Paul's letter. Let me read on to you. Verse 8. God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet still sinners, I reverted in my mind to the King James Version, so while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. When John wrote his letter, he summed up, and in the English version, it's all in kind of words of one syllable. It's an amazing statement. He says something like this, that God has given to us eternal life. And then he says, and notice these single syllables, and this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son hath not life. How simple can it get? How simple can it get? That is the genius under God of William Tyndale. That is just so clear. The life is in His Son. Eternal life isn't detachable from Jesus Christ. It's in Him. And unless God can find a way of getting us into the Son, there is no life. There's all kinds of blessings, all kinds of prevenient grace, all kinds of generosity, but not life. Not as God intended it to be. But Paul is coming into this territory now. And then he comes on to this. He says, verse 10, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Not only that, but we also rejoice through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. And then in verse 12, he says this. This is what I'm trying to get to. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Then there's a kind of bit that's in brackets for us. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who was a type of Him who was to come. Did you know that Adam was a type of Jesus Christ? Did you know that Adam was a picture of Christ? You say, well, my recollection of Adam is that he messed it all up. He blew the whole thing. Yeah, but in another amazing way, Adam is a picture. In this passage of Scripture now, Paul will talk about two men. You go through it and you see he keeps on talking about one man. And then he'll talk about another one who is another one man. The first man is Adam. The second man is Jesus Christ. Jesus, according to Paul, is the last Adam. Adam is a picture of Christ. In what sense is he a picture of Christ? Well, Adam did something. It was, in a sense, a kind of a spiritual transaction. He was the head, the federal head of the human race, and it was his responsibility. And he carried on his shoulders the responsibility for the whole human race, for all of us. When he sinned, it wasn't just that he transgressed, but he entered into a relationship with another spirit as the head of our race. And it produced something that the Bible calls the ancient man, or the old man, or if you like, the old Adam. It's not the self. The self is something psychologically very personal to individuals. The old man is a corporate idea. It's something into which We were placed as a result of Adam's sin. And as a consequence of being placed in Adam, we are by first natural birth in Adam. And there are two possibilities, according to Paul, when he writes to the Corinthians. You can either be in Adam or you can be in Christ. There are no other options. And there is no twilight zone between the two. There is no man's land between the two. You are either in Adam. You're either of that spirit. You're either of that nature. You're either of that man or you're of God's man. This is what the new covenant makes possible. This is what was in the heart of God. Not just that men and women would be cleansed from their sin. I know that this can be a comforting thing, and it sounds a very humble thing to say, well, we're just sinners like we always were, but we're saved sinners now. It's not true if we're born again of God's Spirit. Something has taken place which has changed the nature. It's changed the dynamic on the inside so that our reactions, our instincts are different. It doesn't mean that you can't sin. Let me quote something to you. You'll know this verse, but I wonder if you've ever thought of the implications of it. On one occasion, Jesus was speaking, and he was speaking, and he spoke to fathers, and he said, "You fathers, which of you fathers, if he asked for a fish, would give him a snake?" You know that kind of passage. And then it's obvious what the answer is. No, of course they wouldn't do that. And then Jesus says this. He says, "If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children..." I'm not going to take it any farther. I want you to notice something. Evil people can do good things. "If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, evil people can do good things. Good people can do evil things." A single sin does not alter your nature. At home, somewhere in a drawer, I have a bronze medal for dancing. Old time dancing. My mother was desperate that I should develop some social graces when I was about 11. And she sent me to a place where on a Saturday afternoon I had to learn the military two-step and other kinds of things. I have danced. I suppose if I was pressed to it, I could still dance. No one in their right mind would ever describe me as the dancer. The fact that I can dance does not tell you my character. The fact that I can sin doesn't tell you my character. Something happened with Adam which was unique. And if you think about it, you'll see that it's unique. Wow. And I'll express it like this. If you think about it carefully, the Adam and Eve story, you will know that actually Eve was the first one to sin. She was the first one to cross the line. She was the first one to transgress. But the scripture says it was by one man that sin entered into the world. Sin, although it was a transgression on the part of Eve, it did not come into the human race as a consequence of Eve's sin. It came into the human race as a consequence of Adam's sin. And you ladies always knew that, didn't you? You always knew we were to blame. There's a unique revelation here that's coming through the scripture. That something happened in Adam which brought into being a new kind of spiritual entity. A human being and a human race under the wrong head, indwelt by the wrong spirit, still able, as a result of prevenient grace, to do good things on occasion. But the whole bias of his life was to do his own thing and to please himself and to leave God out. The early Christians were told very, very plainly, you see it in Colossians, you see it in Ephesians, They were told very, very plainly that to become a Christian was to have ended the one relationship and begun another one. Not that we're in progress from one to another, not that we're slowly developing from earthly things to the heavenly. That's a nice chorus, but it's untrue. You'll never develop from earthly things to the heavenly. You'll have to be born again. And even though there's much more to come, you start off from glory and you go from glory to glory. You don't go from earthly things to glorious things. You go from one degree of glory to the next because there's been a change in the nature. And now if there's a change in the nature and we understand by revelation, that's to say, if God begins to make some of these things clear in our hearts and we begin to see the implication of these things, it ought to do something to our expectation. I like the word expectation. What do you expect? How do you expect to live your lives? Remember another kind of a quote of Dennis Clark many years ago. He would say, well, do you expect it to be different? And they would say, well, no, not really. Well, he would say, well, according to your unbelief, be it unto you. What are you expecting? Not what you're expecting because hope springs eternal or because there's some great hope that the human race is getting better and better in every way, in every day. I'm getting better and better, as one crazy philosopher tried to express it. It's not that. But God does something in this new covenant, in this new birth, in making a new man. He puts us into Jesus Christ. So that our instincts are different. It doesn't mean we can't be tempted. He was tempted. It doesn't mean, if you think about it, I'm not going to go into all this in detail, but Eve had certain natural desires. They weren't wrong, they were natural. She saw the fruit of a tree that it was desirable, that it was good to eat. She wanted it to make her wise. All that was perfectly natural. None of that was sin. She crossed the line when she took it and ate it. There are all kinds of natural instincts in us, all kinds of tendencies, all things which are part of our ordinary humanness, which will still operate, but they don't need to control us. And the fact that we may stir in certain directions doesn't mean that the nature has been unchanged. This is why, in a sense, what we need is not just information, but we need revelation. We need to know in our hearts, to have the conviction that God has done this thing. Not just because we're seeing evidence of it, because the evidence might be a bit flaky, it might be one day, it might be different to another. But if you know what God has done, then your expectation will be different. I remember another thing that just comes to mind. Mr. North sometimes used to say that when Christians say, I believe, often they don't mean I believe. They really mean I hope. When they really believe, he used to say, they say, I know. Do you know? Do you know that God, in a glorious baptism in spirit, has taken you out of Adam and put you into Jesus Christ? Do you know? Do you know it? Well, if you know it, because God has made it clear to your spirit, that it must change your expectations. It must alter the way you live your life. It must do. It must give you an inkling that this year and every other year is a year in which God wants to fulfill His desires in each one of us. Why not? Why not? When we know what this cost to bring into being, where He suffered a baptism in which He was united with our condition under Adam in order to bring us into a baptism where we are united with His condition, right with God and in fellowship with Him, so that it is absolutely black and white. In Adam all die, in Christ shall all be made alive. This is a glorious new covenant. And the reason it works is because God has actually dealt with the past and given you a new past. So that with Paul you can say, I was crucified with Jesus Christ. Something happened that brought it all to an end and has given me a brand new start. Let's pray. Oh, Father, these ideas excite me, Lord. I confess that they do. They thrill me. But I know that the excitement and the thrill is only a part of you stirring my expectations, that it has to be in the reality. If this does not work out in the lives of ordinary men and women who have been put into Christ, then this doctrine that we profess to love is just a straw man. It has no life in it, no ability to do anything. Oh God, we pray, Lord, I pray. Pray for my brothers and sisters here. Pray for revelation. Pray, Lord, that you will open the spirit of our minds, that you will give us understanding into the wonders of what you have achieved, that you will wake us each day with the expectation that says, what will God do today? How will this day fulfill His purpose? How will this day fulfill His great desire? He shall see, it says, of him of the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied. Lord Jesus, we want you to be satisfied this day. And we ask you, Lord, to teach us how to live in this new man. How to have put off, and in our understanding and in our reactions, to have left all that behind us and begun afresh in Jesus Christ. Make it real for us, Lord, for each one of us, and be glorified in your people. Amen.